Church of the Redeemer, we're going to take a look at Matthew 17 through the eyes of Lectio Divina. Let's begin this afternoon with a brief prayer. At the Transfiguration, Father, you showed Jesus in glory, a glimpse of what we, his disciples, would see through his redemptive gift. Bless us in our humanity, Father, with an awareness of your presence that leads us to share your divine life in our daily living. Help us to hear your words that deepen our knowledge of sacred scripture. Through our hearing, we might serve as channels of your grace. Amen. Matthew 17. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to you disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, Why could we not cast him out? He said to them, Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, Move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. And as they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day. And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, Does your teacher not pay the tax? He said, Yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Matthew 17, 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. People, during the liturgical year, each year, the church invites us to listen and reflect upon this transfiguration of the Lord. All three of the Synoptic Gospels describe Jesus ascending a high mountain and was there transfigured in the presence of three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, his closest disciples, his inner circle, those he was often seen alone with. This reading has amazed mystics and inspired both believers and non-believers throughout Christian history. What does this transfiguration mean, and why are we guided to reflect upon it year after year after year? In the third part of Thomas Aquinas' Summa Theologica, which, by the way, that entire third part is totally devoted to the transfiguration, Thomas explains that it was necessary for Jesus Christ to be manifested in his glory to the select disciples. Why? It gave them, as it gives all of us who walk the arduous path of Christian faith, a clear sense of the goal of our journey. Our journey can be viewed as a challenging life, filled with suffering, failures, disappointments, anxieties, and injustices. Smothered by such negativity on our life's journey, one could understandably see how easy a person might succumb to despair and despondency unless, perhaps, they are granted a wondrous glimpse of the glory that awaits them at the end of life's trials. For you, for me, for all the world, Jesus, while literally on his way to the cross, a death foretold by both Moses and Elijah, he stops for the briefest moment, for the most illuminating moment, and allows the light to shine through. While we might daily live and grapple with a testing and a trying world, we are not meant to live and move within only these worldly confines. We are called to a higher life with God, living in a transformed state of existence. The light, the transfiguration, awakens our sense of wonder and summons our courage to face a too often dark and hostile world. And why the witnesses? Moses and Elijah are from Israelite history. They are juxtaposed by Peter, James, and John, contemporaries of Jesus. That juxtaposition of past and present is critical. You see, salvation won by Jesus transcends time. That redemptive act of Christ literally draws us into its power. All the dimensions of time encompassing our lives are drawn to that cross and resurrection. Collapsed, the past is brought to the present, and the present is destined for fulfillment through the redemptive act of our total forgiveness through Christ's sacrifice. It is indeed a powerful moment. Peter's emotion overtakes him as he proposes to get ready to stay in the moment, stay in that momentous moment. He wanted to capture the profound Hebrew past and to do so by setting up Orthodox booths or tabernacles, tents for festive observance. Peter further misreads the event when he proposes the three structures because he mistakenly places Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. His busyness is abruptly interrupted by the holy God of the universe, the voice of the Father. Falling on their faces, they affirm the divine nature of the event. And the moment on the mountaintop is dedicated to his son, as the words heard were the same as those spoken from heaven at Christ's baptism. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Again, as at Jesus' baptism, the words from Psalms 2:7 and Isaiah 42:1 reflect the well-known messianic expectations. Matthew makes an unusually precise reference here. This six days carefully draws the connection between Jesus' promise in Matthew 16:28 and the event that followed. "Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." All three synoptics reveal that the promise refers to the transfiguration, and the kingdom refers to the magnificent revelation of his royal splendor. Moses' presence is the law, the Torah. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Torah as the new Moses. What Moses presented on the tablets is now offered perfectly through Jesus Christ. Elijah, perhaps regarded as the greatest of all prophets, spoke the truth about God. But Jesus is not only another prophet. He is the ultimate prophet. He is the divine word. He is the truth. And Moses and Elijah talking with Jesus? What's that all about? What's going on there? Matthew 17:3, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." Don't you wonder? They talked. Maybe Jesus communicated to them his readiness to redeem them by his death. The cross and the vision of Jesus. Maybe as Luke suggests in Luke 9:31, "They were glorious to see, and they were speaking about his exodus from this world, which was about to be fulfilled in Jerusalem." Whatever was discussed, perhaps they experienced the same thing that happens to each of us as we personally and most intimately commune with our Lord, finding ourselves by losing ourselves in the presence of Jesus Christ. Like John the Baptist said, he must increase, but I must decrease. In John 3:30. Perhaps as disciples of Christ, we take on the privilege of being chosen to attend the Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John. You'll have to answer that question of yourself in your own time through your own living. Peter was there as he loved the Lord the most. And after the resurrection, Peter told him so. John is there because Jesus loved him the most. Fellow Christians, those who understand Jesus are those who enter into a relationship of love with him. Getting Jesus is not a matter of intellectual clarity. It is a matter of intensity of affection. James was there because he was the first of Jesus' most intimate followers to show the intensity of his love for Christ through martyrdom. Love is desiring the good of the other, and he endured that test. These men were privileged to see the Transfiguration, not because they were the hardest workers or the cleverest or the most powerful, but because they had fallen in love with Jesus. We might ask ourselves, might we be chosen to see the Transfiguration? They saw the light. They saw the Transfiguration. In one powerful light was revealed the meaning of the Old Testament. Illuminated was the goal of the true spiritual journey. Awash in the glowing aura was seen the nature of the resurrected life. And again, what was the condition for seeing the transfigured Lord? Love. And we wonder with faith-filled souls, there was Jesus, transfigured by the radiance of heaven, perhaps to entrance us, to reveal to us the prospect of our own beautiful transfiguration. Matthew 17:9-13. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why did the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. What things they had seen. Christ strictly ordered Peter, James, and John to speak of this to no one whatsoever. And certainly don't tell their fellow disciples. This instruction from Jesus is all about faith. Jesus often directed his disciples to be discreet, to keep things to themselves. As if repeated, others were apt to disbelieve them. Thomas did this, the resurrection of Christ. Or, were they to share this, others may be troubled and displeased that they were not witnesses to the same light, that they were not included. This order of Christ was strictly observed by the disciples, and Luke noted, they kept it close to themselves. In their own breasts, it lay concealed between these three, and told no man in those days any of those things which they had seen. We hear that in Mark 9:10. The scribes made use of this, however, to disprove that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. They argued if he was the Messiah, Elijah would have come. But since he'd not come, then Jesus could not possibly be the Messiah. The disciples saw Elijah and asked Jesus, though not doubting or questioning him, why they could not make use of what they saw. It was, the disciples thought, to the disadvantage of Jesus that he forbid them from testifying to what they had seen. If they could just divulge this vision, thus revealed the truth of their testimony, that Elijah had appeared, it would stop the talk of these scribes. The disciples wanted to know Christ's reason for withholding this revelation. And as they came down the mountain, they asked him about it. Jesus considered the prophecy of Elijah's appearance fulfilled in John the Baptist. This is the contrast between the rigid literalism of the scribes versus free spiritual interpretation. Our Lord expected no literal coming of Elijah. The baptizer was all the Elijah Jesus looked for. Sisters and brothers, at that moment, Jesus was reading his own fate mirrored through the Baptists. How thoroughly Jesus understood his time and how free he was from any illusions. More poignant, however, was the situation of the disciples. They had witnessed the transfiguration. Jesus drew a clear parallel that let them see who the Elijah really was. What a disenchantment. The glory of that wondrous night, the majesty of that vision replaced by the idea of a beheaded preacher in the wilderness. What a thought. What a thought. 17:14-20. When they came to the crowd, a man came to him and kneeling before him said, Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly. For often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him. And Jesus answered, O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me. And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, why could we not cast it out? He said to them, because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, move from here to there, and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you. There was a demon the disciples could not heal. The reason is in the intertwined nature of healing and faith. The night, having apparently been spent on the mountain of transfiguration, set the pattern for the contrast between the scene of glory above and the one of trouble and unrest below. Imagine, if you can, the powerful scene on the mountain, calm, bright, and heavenly. And then there was the scene below of suffering, human passions, and failure. While Moses was on the mountain, the people transgressed. We hear that in Exodus. While Jesus was on the mountain, matters did not proceed very well with the people. Matthew 17. Afflicted children should be presented to God with faith-filled and fervent prayer. Christ cured the child. Clearly, demonic possession is a spiritual malady. And as we see, the people were perverse, and Christ, though provoked, took care of the child. We each come to Christ. We trust in Him and in His power and goodness, as this is Christ undertaking as our Redeemer. Though souls may be under Satan's power, Jesus is able to heal them. We are called by our faith to bring all to Christ by prayer, and further, to bring all to the Word of Christ. This breaks Satan's strongholds on souls that are beaten down. Distrust ourselves and our own strength. I will repeat. Distrust ourselves and our own strength, in our self-assuredness, in our independence. That's understood. But yet it is distressing to Christ when we distrust power that is derived or granted by Him. The writers of this sacred scripture were truthful and honest to record their failure. Much had occurred to depress these disciples, and much occurred that may be too similar with our own expectations that might diminish the depth of our own faith. Jesus was absent. The disciples and the followers did not know where He was. They did not know how long He would be away. The boldest and most trusted disciples of their company were no longer with them. Perhaps they felt alone. The scribes' uncompromising disbelief seemed to feed upon the atmosphere of infidelity among the disciples, and their failing trust followed. Further, their reflection upon Christ's word concerning His passion and approaching death had a dispiriting effect, infusing doubt, and they were losing the enthusiasm and confidence which had previously so animated them. Retaining belief in Christ's claims was being tested. They had forgotten the faith necessary for spiritual exorcism and healing. They felt a hesitation concerning their own ability. Their conscious weakness in their exorcism nullified its very power, and they could simply not do mighty work. Twisted and turned from proper consideration, I think Jesus cautions you and me as He rebuked that throng of people and His disciples gathered around Him, for they held perceptions corrupted and perverted from the truth. This was wicked conduct. Jesus, the evening before, had just been with His Father and was now having to endure the dullness, the stupidity, and the spiritual resistance of those who were the closest to Him. Our Lord's whole life seems at this moment to have been one long toleration of the waywardness and perversity of men. Worn out and longing for the end, with the combined forces of reproving and commanding, He utters in a fine, strong manner, "How long shall I suffer you? How long shall I bear with you? How long is it necessary to show patience and forbearance with your unbelief and perversity?" This was not so much an expression of impatience or complaint as a reproof for their being so slow to believe that He was the Messiah. He could understand that even through miracles that they had witnessed, they doubted. The Lord's rebuke had passed over their heads, and they had not understood themselves as belonging to that faithless and perverse generation. To move mountains was a proverbial phrase among the Jews. The disciples had doubted whether they could cast out the evil spirit and demonstrated the weakness of their faith. If you have faith the size of a mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, "Move from here to there," and it will move, and shall do so by that faith. You shall be able to accomplish it, and nothing will be impossible for you. Nothing will be impossible for you. The words sound absolute, yet they are ipso facto conditional on faith. Nothing that comes within the range of faith in the wisdom of love and God, and therefore of submission to His will, is beyond the range of prayer. 17:22-23. As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. As they gathered in Galilee, Jesus once more shared with his disciples his approaching sufferings, death, and resurrection. He did this because Jesus knew they had to be prepared for the impending crisis. Into men's hands was certainly delivered with a painful feeling. Jesus was sensitive to the contrast between his fate and what he knew to be his divine dignity. Christ perfectly knew all things that should befall him. His outward debasement overcome by divine glory, yet through his love of each of us, he undertook the work of that redemption. Jesus was perhaps always perplexing to his disciples. Indeed, the disciples really did not fully understand what was being said. They did not rebuke Jesus as Peter had done, nor did they try to divert him from his destiny. They began to realize and accept the situation and to anticipate the poignant sorrow of the overthrow of their hopes. Like them, we too learn to endure the cross, to despise riches and worldly honors, and to be content with His will. These two transitional passages move us to ask, can we comprehend what it means to be betrayed and delivered into the hands of one's enemies, to be put to death, to face the ultimate end of all one's expectations? Though what he said was plain enough, I'm not certain the disciples really understood it. How could Jesus be the Messiah and yet be put to death in such an awful manner? They did not begin to understand it fully until after the resurrection. Friends, you and I never experienced the before as the disciples did, but we have the after. It is through neglect and denial that one finds themselves in the before, devoid of eternal life. Matthew 17:24-27. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, yes. And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, what do you think, Simon? From whom do kings of the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others? And when he said, from others, Jesus said to him, then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and for yourself. Why didn't he just pay the tax? Well, he did. But he paid it his way. All males among the Jews of 20 years of age and upwards were required to contribute annually the sum of half a shekel or 2 Attic drachma by way of defraying the expenses connected with temple services. Paying that tax for the Jews, however, is very complex. Jesus is the temple of God, and he had exercised his divine rights over the worldly. The material temple itself, Jesus had purged it of its buyers and its sellers. Would he, the Son of God, move to subordinate himself by paying the tax? Because divinity was residing in his human nature, was he now to pay the tribute? As King of Heaven, he was actually immune from earthly tributes. The situation was that Simon Peter felt sure that Jesus was ready to do what was right. Jesus spoke first, as he knew. I want to repeat this. Jesus spoke first, as he knew. No thought could be withheld from him. And by the way, there's a thought that will keep you up at night. The lesson is this. We must never decline our duty for fear of giving offense, but we must sometimes deny ourselves and our worldly interests rather than give offense. The money was lodged in the fish. Jesus, who knows all things, could know that. And only his almighty power could bring it to Peter's hook. The power and the poverty of Christ bound together. The Son of God became the Son of Man and shares the poverty, trials, labors, suffering, and loneliness of his people. As a Son of Man, he did not embrace his dignity as Son of God, nor claim any immunity from ordinary and servile obligations. He voluntarily conceded to a tax in order to avoid scandal. It is not a mark of greatness to always affirm one's right, but rather offer to suffer an indignity. Show contempt for the temple? No. He did this as he submitted himself to John's baptism to fulfill all righteousness. He submitted himself to the tax to sanctify the human bonds that he took on. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him, "Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come?" He answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. And so also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. And when they came to the crowd, a man came up to him and, kneeling before him, said, "Lord, have mercy on my son, for he has seizures and he suffers terribly, for often he falls into the fire and often into the water. And I brought him to your disciples, and they could not heal him." And John answered, "Oh, faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him here to me." And Jesus rebuked the demon, and it came out of him, and the boy was healed instantly. Then the disciples came to Jesus privately and said, "Why could we not cast it out?" He said to them, "Because of your little faith. For truly I say to you, if you have faith like a grain of mustard seed, you will say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it will move, and nothing will be impossible for you." As they were gathering in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were greatly distressed. When they came to Capernaum, the collectors of the 2 drachma tax went up to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the tax?" He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do kings or the earth take toll or tax? From their sons or from others?" And when he said, "From others," Jesus said to him, "Then the sons are free. However, not to give offense to them, go to the sea and cast a hook and take the first fish that comes up. And when you open its mouth, you will find a shekel. Take that and give it to them for me and yourself." This ends chapter 17 of Matthew. Let us join together as we pray the prayer our Father taught us. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.